Let me invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 13 in just a minute. Before we stand to read God's Word, let me just indulge a moment to share something with you and to thank you. This week marks 5 years of ministry for me among you, and our family is thrilled to be here, to be ministering to you. And I want to thank you as a congregation for the love that you've shown us, for the love that you show one another. This is the most loving church, not only that I've ever been a part of, but I've ever known. So we thank you from the bottom of our heart and are so thankful for your love to one another and your example of godliness and your hunger and thirst to hear the word of God. It's truly been a privilege to preach to you for these last 5 years. And if I had more time, I would tell you all kinds of things that we've taught among you. Maybe you can ask me later and I'll indulge you as to what you've been able to hear over the past 5 years. But I'll just say this, that if you have availed yourself of every opportunity to hear God's word morning and evening and Bible studies and such, you have heard in the last 5 years 70% of God's word, which is a pretty remarkable thing. And it's a blessing not only to be here and to hear the word of God, but to know that you're being exposed to the whole counsel of his word. So again, thank you from my family, and we pray that we'll have many more years in service together. Well, brethren, now on to the text, Luke chapter 4. I encourage you to stand as we read the word of God together. Verses 1 through 13. And we read as follows. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from him, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's look to him in prayer. O Lord, our God, we pray that as we read and study your word, that you would send us the help of your Spirit to understand. And we pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us of the greatness and wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ, who secures a redemption through his work. Open our eyes to see wonderful things here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, when we think about the work of Christ and its significance for us as Christians, we usually think in two broad categories: Christ our substitute and Christ our example. Now, of course, both of those things are true, but there is an order to them. Jesus is first our substitute, overcoming for us, cleansing us of sin, satisfying our debt, and doing what we were powerless to do. And then, as we have rested in him as the substitute, he is our example for living. His grace drives us to trace his steps. Well, these two broad categories are important for us as we come to consider the temptation of Christ. When we study Satan's assault on our Savior, we often quickly run to the Jesus, our example category, and begin to draw methodology, strategy, and whatnot to fight the devil as we learn what Christ did. Now, you know, imitating Jesus is right and good. And there are several lessons, of course, we can learn about facing temptation from the way Christ faced temptation. However, it would be a mistake if we didn't first focus on Jesus as our substitute, as our representative in this temptation. Because, dear friends, while every one of us is tempted, none of us are tempted in the fashion that Jesus is here in the wilderness. There is a uniqueness to this event. It's not just a personal attack. It is a cosmic duel. Salvation for the people of God is hanging in the balance as Jesus enters into this holy battle. Therefore, I'm going to do something a little unusual as we look at the narrative. What we're first going to do this morning is to consider, from a strict theological perspective, Jesus, our substitute. And in doing so, we have a number of issues that we have to think through. The Spirit's leading, the second Adam idea, which we've begun to see already, the nature of temptation for a sinless person. How does that work? Is this a real temptation? The length and intensity of the temptation, and so forth. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll think about Christ, our example, by looking at how Jesus is a model for us to resist the devil. So think of it this way. We're looking at Christ the mediator, and then later we'll see Christ the model. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get a lecture this morning, and it doesn't mean there will be no so what's, but you're going to have to put on your thinking cap. Well, let's see three things as we work our way through this passage. First, I want you to see with me, the second Adam goes to war. The second Adam goes to war. Now, due to Luke's placement of the genealogy right before the temptation, and of course after the baptism, and then the fact that he took us all the way back to Adam in that genealogy, there's no question he wants you to see that Jesus is the second Adam. He is the representative of a new humanity, and all our hopes hang on him to be victorious. If he isn't victorious, what happens to us? We're lost forever. So here is the Son of God, who is a son of man, and he's come to undo what the first Son of God did. Adam faced the tempter and miserably failed. Therefore, Adam, as our representative, plunged all of us into perpetual ruin, misery, and death. But the second Adam is now here to overcome for us. And the power to conquer comes into focus with Luke's language in verse 1. Notice what he says. He tells us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, usually when we think of temptation, we think of it purely in a defensive fashion. Satan comes against us and we have to brace ourselves. We have to stand. That will be Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God. Put it on because you need to stand. And when you've done everything, stand. Stand, therefore, Paul will say. And that's certainly true. And there's a sense in which Jesus himself will have to stand. And yet, there is a unique element here with the Spirit's leading. Why is the Spirit taking Jesus into a place of conflict? Well, it's because our Savior is chiefly on the offensive in this narrative. Now, that idea comes out with a little greater clarity in Mark's gospel, where he says the Spirit drove, or literally thrust Jesus out. Same word used for casting out demons. He thrust him out into the wilderness. Now, it's not that Jesus is propelled by the Spirit unwillingly. Jesus doesn't want to go and the Spirit kind of tosses him out. No, Jesus willingly took flesh. Jesus willingly identified with sinners at his baptism. Jesus has willingly put himself in the position of mediator to be prophet, priest, and king in second Adam. But as the Son of God goes out, you see, there's an enemy to overcome. There's a serpent to crush. And the Savior is not waiting around for the snake to show up on his time. Jesus is going to him. the Spirit is driving Jesus forward, advancing the kingdom of God into enemy-occupied territory. Jesus is taking the battle to the foe because he has come to destroy the devil's works. Or as Isaac Watts once put it, he's come to drive the old dragon from his seat. Now, we know that the battle here will actually reach its climax at the cross. But the assault on Satan's kingdom starts in this particular text. Everything Luke has given you up to this point has just been introductory material. Now we get into the assault on the devil. Because at the baptism, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit that he might engage in his liberation mission. The gates of hell are being charged. For Jesus, filled with the Spirit, is equipped to fight for us. So think of the Spirit coming upon Jesus to fit him to be our warrior, the God-man who fights our battles and beats back Apollyon, where every prophet, priest, and king before him has failed. But again, it's as Adam, the second Adam, that we chiefly see what Luke is saying to us. You see, brethren, this battle we're about to see in the wilderness is a rerun of Eden, as one put it. Here, as with the first man, there will be a temptation to reject God's truth and to assert self. And yet there's a difference between the temptation in Eden and this one. The serpent slithered up to Adam in a perfect environment, where everything pristinely testified to the glory of God. But do you see the difference now? Where does the battle take place? In a wilderness. Do you see the fight is already in a realm under the curse, where Satan appears to have an advantage? Nevertheless, Jesus is willing to enter this cursed world and to face the ruler of this world on Satan's own turf. But Jesus is here to face him, not in triumphal glory, but in human weakness. Because it's only as he achieves victory as one of us that Satan will be forever overcome for us. Well, dear friends, as we think on this, you cannot miss the love of Jesus seen here. You can't fail to ponder the wonder of the incarnation. And Luke's wanted you to think about it the entire time he's been writing. Why would the King of Glory come out to this desolate place, wrapped in the garb of flesh, to fight Satan, a being who has no power over him? He does it for love. The Father sent his Son in love. The Spirit loves us and leads the Son. The Son himself loves us. So, like a boy with stones and a sling heading out to face the giant, here, David's greater son, but weak and vulnerable, lacking in outward majesty, and the boy, as we would suppose of peasants, walks out into the wilderness to slay the enemy. And though he doesn't look like much, I tell you, the kingdom of darkness trembles as the kingdom of God invades the world through Jesus Christ. Jesus will later say that the Spirit-filled man has come to bind the strong man, Satan, and to plunder his house. You can't be plundered if Christ doesn't conquer, but he's here to do it. And let us notice once more, or one more fact about this war as our Savior goes out to battle. When we think about the temptation, we often only think of it in terms of these three glimpses of assault that we see in this passage. But Luke gives you a hint of a sustained conflict. Look in verse 2. He says that Jesus was being tempted for 40 days. 40 days of temptation. Now, what those 40 days full of temptation look like, we don't know because we're not told. But there wasn't a period of undisturbed communion with God for Jesus. And then later Satan came and nipped at his heels. No, he attacked them the entire time. And what we read about in the temptation, the three of them, are the culmination of the 40 days. At the end of 40 days, verse 2, Jesus was hungry. And then comes the satanic challenge. So after a prolonged period of attack, failing, yes, but aiming to weaken Jesus' resolve, Satan now pulls out the stops and throws his best body blows against the Lord. Now, we know each of these three temptations is also going to fail. But the knocked out adversary still isn't going to quit. Notice how Luke reports at the end, verse 13, that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. What does that tell us? Well, at the very least, it says that this temptation narrative is just the opening round of a lengthy conflict. The war for our souls isn't done in the wilderness. It's just the start of the Son of God learning obedience from the things he suffered, being willing to withstand the attacks of the devil and persevere. And it also should remind us of another truth. While it's popular to call this passage the temptation of Jesus, it's really only a temptation from Satan's perspective. You see, the word tempt is a funny word in Greek. It can mean tempt or test. Satan is tempting. God is testing. The Father, through the Spirit, has not sent his Son into the wilderness to tempt him. As James tells us all in James 1, God doesn't tempt anyone. This is a test for the second Adam, as the tree was for the first, and as hunger was for Israel in the wilderness. Will Jesus do what they failed to do? Will Jesus trust? Will he submit? Will he face humiliation and overcome so that by means of the Father's grand design, salvation will come to the people of God? And we need to see that the battle is much more intense for Jesus than it was for the first Adam. When Adam was given that prohibition, don't eat from the tree, and Satan tempted, there was no record of sin then. There was no long line of failure. But that's not the case now. Jesus faces the test and the satanic assault in the wake of generations of sin. That's another value of the genealogy. It's like this, you know, you have your family tree. And what if your family tree said, failure, 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 failure. What does that say about your future? It doesn't look too bright. Well, Jesus comes in the wake of nothing but failures, over whom Satan has the power of death to crush and obliterate them. And yet he comes to whip him. On top of that, for Jesus to save us, do you see there has to be ongoing, strenuous obedience. Obedience to the point of death, because that's the only way for the mountain of sin to be removed from us. But here Jesus is as the pioneer and perfecter, or the author and finisher, or best of all, Hebrews 12:2, the trailblazer and completer of faith. And he's going to cut a path of faithfulness that will secure our souls. Dear friends, your Redeemer has come to fight for you. And he's willing to take relentless battering, perpetual questioning, slander, violence, even the cursed death of the cross, so that you will be redeemed. Do you see, Jesus loves you to the end. That's why he submits to taking the adversary's blows for your sake. He takes the beating to give you a new life. That's why he's here. And it ought to cause you to adore him. And yet, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is your representative, well, I've got sad news for you. You're in serious trouble, because everyone before Jesus has failed when facing the destroyer. And you will fail too. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, I want you to see with me, sinlessness and temptation. Sinlessness and temptation. Now, as I mentioned already, we're looking at the text theologically, and it raises a number of questions for us. How exactly does temptation work for a sinless person? More than that, is it even possible for Jesus to sin? What are we to think about the interplay between his divine nature and his human nature? These are tough questions and leave a lot of us scratching our heads and praising the Lord that he's kind to us, even though we don't understand these things. But let's begin to think them through a bit. And as we do, once more we have to see the uniqueness of what is taking place here in the wilderness. While there are some ways that Satan's temptations of Jesus are like ours, in a very significant way, they are different. They are different. How do our temptations begin? They begin with us. James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Lust arises from within you. So we could say Satan already has a friend in the castle when he comes knocking at your door. There's a law of sin in your members. There's an enemy that lies in your heart because you are fallen. But Jesus is not fallen. He has no hedonistic desires inside of him. No love of sin, no attraction to sin. There's only goodness and uprightness and righteousness. That means Satan's enticements toward Jesus have to come entirely from without. Because as Jesus will later say in John 14:30, the ruler of this world, the devil, he has nothing in me. Satan can't fan into flame some proclivity to practice evil in Jesus' heart because there's only a passion for purity. But while this is different than how temptation works with us, it actually parallels how it was with Adam. Adam was created upright. He wasn't morally neutral, trying to figure out which way he was going to lean. He was holy, pure, righteous. He had fellowship with God. But he was temptable and capable of falling. Now, if you want to understand why God was pleased to make a man who is pure and incapable of messing it all up, you'll have to ask the Lord. Because he doesn't answer that question, except for his own glory. But there are some things that we need to think through here. I know that you've heard it said, and maybe you've said it yourself, about human nature, that to err is human. Or, I'm only human, so I make mistakes. That is faulty thinking. Sin is not essential to humanity. Or to say it another way, sin does not define mankind. I'm not being more human by sinning. I'm being less human. Sin is dehumanizing. Can't we see that with sins like abortion or adultery or some horrific abusive crime? It treats people like beasts. Well, here are the vital facts about the relationship between sin and humanity. Adam was created sinless and he's really a man. Jesus is sinless and he's truly a man. Likewise, when you are in heaven without a speck of sin, you won't lose your humanity. In fact, you don't become less human as you grow in Christ, and then even less human when you get to heaven. You're becoming more of you than you've ever been until you reach the place where you're the most you that you'll ever be. Because what is a perversion of you, sin, will be forever gone, eliminated by the mercy of God. Grace doesn't abolish nature. Grace restores nature. As we think about this with the Adam-Christ parallel, you have to see it's possible to be truly human and sinless. And also to be truly human and to be tempted solely from without. Now, this does mean Jesus' sympathy with our weaknesses is not an understanding of fallenness from the inside. Jesus' sympathy for you comes as one who's been tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin, but not from someone rescued from the throes of sin. Jesus is not going on a speaking tour about his horrible lifestyle and how God rescued him from it. And let me tell you how God got me out. No, if Jesus was fallen, if Jesus was tainted with internal poison, we couldn't be saved. It's his uncorrupted nature that makes new humanity even possible. But as temptation comes, we have to ask, could Jesus have fallen? Could Jesus sin? Now, some of you will immediately answer, well, of course he could have sinned. The temptation isn't a temptation if he can't sin. Well, that's actually the wrong answer. Because you need to remember who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, of one substance with the Father, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Jesus is a divine person who has added to himself a human nature. And can a divine person sin? No. No, God cannot sin. His very being repels darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. And that is certainly true with the incarnate Son of God, who is the light of the world. To suggest the idea that God the Son can stumble is blasphemous. But then we wonder, okay. If Jesus can't sin, how can the temptation be real? Doesn't that destroy the pressure that Satan is putting upon him, assaulting him with? Tempt me all you want, but I can't sin. Yah. Come at me with your best, but I can't do anything you're going to tempt me to do. Well, you need to think about two things here. And again, think this through. Number one, just because Jesus is incapable of sin does not mean he always had assurance of victory. Remember, Jesus is a real man. And as a real man, he's had to grow in wisdom, mature in understanding, learn to speak and to walk, to interpret God's word, and even to know who he is. That very growth reminds you that the humanity of Jesus hasn't been swallowed into the divine. That's not how it works. We don't put in a little bit of deity, a little bit of humanity, and push the blender button, and it's all mixed up. Because then Jesus isn't like us, and Jesus isn't truly God. Jesus is a real man. Jesus has a humanity that is not infinite. The Christ of God can only be in one place at one time because he's a human person. A human nature, right? He doesn't know everything in his humanity. Otherwise, he would never have had to learn. Therefore, while Jesus is a divine person, he has denied himself divine prerogatives. He doesn't tap into his deity every time something gets hard. Like he turns into the Hulk all of a sudden and he beats back the forces of darkness and he goes back to being a normal person. No, he lives as a man in dependence upon his Father, just like you do. And in that dependence, Jesus does not always have assurance that he's going to prevail. Don't you see that clearly at the cross when Jesus cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God has addressed God as his Father repeatedly, but here he's lost sight of his Father. He feels cut off. Everything is black. And in that moment, when covered in sin, there's no sense of triumph. In other words, victory and assurance of that victory was eclipsed in the sight of the Son of God. Thus, it's clear that while we know Jesus can't fail, that unfailability, the knowledge of it, is not always present. In fact, we don't know what Jesus' human mind grasps about his inability to sin. He has to enter into this conflict, resting in the Spirit's help and trusting the Father's word. He has to rely upon the strength of God Almighty. And that leads to a second matter, the very nature of temptation. We are prone to think that temptation isn't truly felt unless you have fallen, stumbled in some way. You can't know temptation unless you buckle under its pressure. But the agony of temptation is actually intensified by fall. It's not intensified by falling. It's intensified by resisting. Let me give you an example. And I like to use the forbidden dessert example. It'll lighten it up for a minute. So there in your house is some ungodly morsel like devil's food cake. The very name tells you all you need to know. You know you shouldn't eat it. You don't need the sugar or the carbs. So after supper, there it is. You see it and you put up your resistance. And you have a string of success. That is until one of your children dies in and the smell of it allures you. I'm being terrible to you at 11:30 to be enticed for lunch. But the smell of it is calling your name, but you fight the craving and you do well until the 9 o'clock munchies hit. And then that thing just wants to get your attention and the rationalizations start. I'll just have a small piece. It's really not that big of a deal. And then you go, you lift the cake topper, you're sucked in by the aroma, and you tell yourself, well, man, if I'm going to cheat, I'm going to have a big piece. So you cut it, you think you deserve it, your resistance is broken, and the temptation is over. But if the temptation is over, did you really face the full force of the temptation? Well, no. You didn't persevere through the mounting pressure. You caved. Well, Jesus never caves. The full force of Satan's assault comes at him and he resists. You've never faced Satan's utmost attack on your soul. He ups the ante just a little bit, sending a junior demon, and you fall. But with Jesus, Satan does his worst. As I already said, there are intensified moments of temptation, like we see in the three attacks in our text. But the overall warfare never stops. From this moment to the cross, Satan will try everything he knows. He'll use all of his devices. He'll bring every evil agent, every vile practice. He'll have Jesus criticized by those who know him when he grew up, criticized by his own family, attacked by the religious leaders, assaulted by the crowds. He'll have his own disciples run away from him and a very friend betray him. Satan will raise the intensity so high that Jesus will feel the full weight of temptation with an incredible pressure, and still Jesus doesn't yield. And at every moment, the ugliness of sin, with its constant solicitation of evil, is painful to his soul because he grieves over wickedness. Therefore, far from being an escape from temptation, Jesus' sinlessness heightens the battle. Such truth should again make you rejoice over what Christ is doing. He is enduring this demonic onslaught for you. He has put himself in the place of difficulty to save your guilty soul. And where you are weak, where you fail at the slightest provocation, Jesus will overcome in your stead, and he will secure for you a salvation which liberates you from Satan's power and from the clutches of sin's domineering pull. You're going to be able to resist the devil because Jesus resisted him first. Therefore, brethren, we sing of his victory, of his righteousness and his obedience. We cry, hallelujah, what a savior! Because without him, we're bound for hell. Without him, we have no hope of putting up a fight. But he fought for us, and he overcame. And therefore, we are sustained. Glory be to God through what Christ is doing. Well, then finally, see with me Satan's aim, more briefly. Now, I promise we're going to look more thoroughly at the specific temptations next week. But I just want to give you an overview of Satan's tactics. If Jesus is not a child of Adam, not tainted by Adam's sin, then what exactly is Satan's strategy? He doesn't have a foothold in Jesus like he does with us. So how is he going to come at Jesus? Where's the possible weakness in him, the chink in the armor? What's this? His humanity. His humanity. While the true manhood of our Savior has no stain, it does have basic human instincts and needs. There's an ordinary need for food. There's a natural resistance to pain. And there is a revulsion at the thought of being cut off from the love of the Father. Well, Satan is going to play on these needs and instincts in Jesus. He'll provoke Jesus to satisfy his hunger, which isn't necessarily wrong. He'll give Jesus a glimpse of a path to glory without pain. Who wants to endure the cross? He'll tempt Jesus with the approbation of the angels to prove the Father's love for him, and that love will never be lost. These are powerful attacks. But Satan's chief strategy is all about the question of sonship. You heard it in the text twice. If you are the Son of God. You see, there are objective realities that Satan can point to saying, it doesn't look like you're the Son of God. You ain't got no bread. You got no kingdom. You're not having any men around you to prove your great power. you need to reassure yourself of your status. You need to forget all else and all others and all further service until you have proof that you really are the Son of God. Instead of renouncing your rights, Jesus, instead of making yourself nothing and being of no reputation and taking the form of a slave, you need to protect yourself, declare yourself, step up from behind these vermin-like sinners and be who you are. Satan's aim with Jesus is to entice him to refuse humiliation. Don't be a substitute for these filthy people. Refuse any suffering. Don't make yourself low. Such seduction into a path of self-exaltation would mean no salvation for you. And we grasp the force of this temptation when Jesus responds to Peter later in the story of Christ. You remember when Jesus first begins to tell his disciples of what awaits him, the suffering to come? And Peter objects. Peter rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine doing that just for a second? Just think about it. Telling Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what Peter's doing. You can't possibly be serious. Saviors don't suffer. Jesus fires back with the sharpest rebuke we ever hear him say. Get behind me, Satan. Why the intensity of the response? Because Peter is the mouthpiece of the devil, suggesting that salvation can come another way than the cross. That there's a path to glory that doesn't involve humiliation. That's a demonic thought, and it strikes a nerve in Jesus. Again, it reminds you of the intensity of Jesus resisting Satan. This is a fierce fight that requires every ounce of resolve Jesus has to give. But he gives himself in this fight to the very point of breaking, to falling down on the ground in exhaustion, sorrowful unto the point of death, as he faces the approaching wrath of God. You see, the devil wants Jesus to think that you and me, that we're not worth redeeming. That God's wrath, suffering it in your place, that's too terrifying to face. He wants him to think, I shouldn't have to stoop so low for these rebellious creatures. Satan is tempting Jesus to be self-focused, self-exalting, and indifferent to the plight of God's people. But again, our Savior won't budge. Satan makes his best pitches, sneering at the willing humiliation of Jesus. And Jesus stands. And brethren, why does he stand? Why does he endure the pain of satanic mockery and challenge and refuse to take the easy way out? Well, yes, he's going to show us that we shouldn't be those who take the easy way out. And yes, he's going to show us we should be a people who persevere. But that's not the chief point. The chief point is Jesus endures this hostility against him so that the bondage the devil has over your soul would be forever broken. Jesus does this so that you could be transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He does it so that your history as a sinner would no longer characterize you. That your record of debt would be wiped clean. That the demonic forces would be disarmed and have no ammunition to bring against you. Jesus does it that he might impute to you a righteous record and give you a name in heaven when formerly you were a child of wrath. So here the Son of God, who is a son of man, stares down Satan's strategy and he triumphs. But not through brute force, but through weakness. And as our Savior is victorious for us, he shows us how to live, not for self, but for him who died and was raised. Dear friends, what should be our response to all this theology about Jesus? We should erupt in adoration and worship. Because the only way we have hope is through what Christ is doing right here. Who is like him? What wondrous love is this? May we adore our King for facing the enemy that we could be set free. And having adored him, may we now go and live for him. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would now be ready to imitate Christ because he has interposed his precious blood for us. We pray that we would see Jesus in all of his beauty as the warrior, the divine warrior who fights for us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would adore him, honor him, praise him, and we would understand what he resisted and how far his obedience goes that we could be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a Christ-exalting people rather than a self-exalting people. Would you cause us to give glory to your name, and would you help us to imitate Christ in the way of humiliation? For we ask these things in the mighty name of our King, and all of God's people said, Amen.